Thank you very much, Mel. Do please have a seat. And good morning. And happy Christmas. We are still in the Christmas season and we still have all our decorations up, so we can still say happy Christmas. Shall we pray just before we look at God's word together? Dear Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to come and look at your word. Thank you that you tell us the things that we need to know about you and your plans. I pray, Lord, that today we would grow in our understanding, in the depth of insight, in our minds, and also in our hearts, that we would take into the deepest parts of our being the lessons we learn, and be encouraged and be directed by what we have learned today. Amen. Well, it can be difficult keeping tabs on one's offspring. It's generally not too difficult to know where your children are when they're too young to be mobile, as long as you remember to put the brakes on the pram when stopped on an incline. But it's worth remembering that there will be a day when your previously stationary baby turns over for the first time. And around that age, it's unwise to leave them unaccompanied on a bed. Or, as I did whilst taking down a tent on the day our baby daughter first learnt to roll over, at the top of a steep slope on a terraced campsite. Self-propelled two-year-olds in supermarkets and three-year-olds on crowded beaches also have a tendency to go AWOL. And bigger children also have a tendency to go astray at firework displays, the Harwell feast, or when making spontaneous trips to shops or friends' houses, when they imagine they will not be missed by their unreasonably anxious parents. Children, like sheep, do have a tendency to wander and get lost. And whilst it's tragically not always the case, they do mostly return, bringing their tails behind them. Losing one's children, if just for a short time, is incredibly distressing. But losing anything is frustrating, whether an important bit of paperwork, a wallet, or a set of keys. One of my New Year's resolutions is to be more tidy and organised, and so minimise the risk of misplacing something important. What do you hope for in 2019? Maybe it is to rediscover something that you have lost. A passion, an ideal weight or waist circumference. Or to re-establish communication with a friend or relative that you've lost touch with. Or maybe you hope to find something new, a hobby, a job, a relationship. Or more profoundly, to discover your meaning and purpose. To find out why you're here. And I don't mean just generally, but why specifically, what it is that each of us has, that unique contribution that we have to make, our distinct calling. Perhaps each of us needs not so much a life-changing New Year's resolution as a New Year's revelation, something that will be far more profound and important for each one of us. There's lots of searching that goes on in this life, lots of lost things and lost people. But God is the expert finder. Luke records for us three stories that Jesus tells of lost and found. And he bookends his gospel account of Jesus' life with accounts of the lost and foundness of Jesus himself. Earlier in this chapter, shepherds seek the newborn Messiah and find him. Ancient Simeon and Anna find what they're waiting for. And Mary and Joseph find Jesus alive and well after a nail-biting three-day absence. And at the end of Luke's gospel, Jesus is lost, it seems, to death. But after another three-day absence, he is found miraculously alive and well. And as the resurrected Christ, he sends his disciples out into the world as shepherds to seek and gather up the lost sheep, to bring home the dispossessed and welcome to the prepared feast the hungry. Lost and found. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. Let's get back to the story of that memorable pilgrimage. So what's happened? Well, Joseph and Mary, they're devout Jews, as we know, and they observe the Feast of the Passover in Jerusalem every year. Three times a year, Jewish men were required to go to Jerusalem to worship. You can read about that in Deuteronomy. But not all of them were able to do so. And so if they chose one feast, it was usually the Passover. And they tried to take their family with them, for it was the most important feast, in the Jewish calendar. Travelling to and from Jerusalem would usually have been done with a large group of pilgrims from the local area. And a boy of Jesus' age could easily have been with relatives or friends. The women and children would typically have led the way and set the pace. And then the men and the younger men would have followed on behind. Relatives and whole villages often travelled together and kept an eye on each other's children. At the age of 12, Jesus could easily have gone from one group to the other. It's not difficult to imagine. And he would not have been missed, particularly. Joseph would think that Jesus was with Mary and the other children, and while Mary would suppose that he was with Joseph and the men, or perhaps with one of the relatives. The experience is, I am sure, a common one for many parents. There have been a number of occasions when my wife and I have discovered one of our children to be missing and to immediately look to the other. I thought he was with you. I realise that in the course of this sermon I'm sounding like a terribly negligent parent constantly losing children, but I'm sure it's not a unique experience. But this, I thought he was with you sort of experience, seems to be what happened with Mary and Joseph. At the end of a day's travelling, which was probably 20 or 25 miles, it was likely that their search for Jesus began when they encamped at nightfall. On returning to Jerusalem to look for him, they found him on the third day. The first day would have been that of the outward journey, the second of the return to Jerusalem, and the third day that of their search for him. And Jesus was found to be at the temple. The temple was a set of courtyards and buildings that was used not only for offering the sacrifices, but also for religious teaching and instruction. And at the age of 12, a boy was prepared for his entry into the religious community the following year. And Jesus is here in the role of a pupil. But he is a pupil who astonishes his teachers and other observers by the understanding of the law apparent in his questions and answers. There's clearly something rather special about this boy. And it's also unusual that he should have gone missing. Do you notice that it's Mary that asks the question, not Joseph? And she refers to the distress that they experienced at having lost Jesus. Now that distress is probably the first fulfillment of Simeon's prophecy just earlier in this chapter. And the story is told from Mary's perspective, and that really fits with what we think happens with Luke's gospel. It's likely that Mary is a direct source of Luke. Luke was a companion of Paul, and towards the end of the 50s, around AD 58, 59, Paul was imprisoned in Caesarea. And during that time, Luke was probably had an opportunity to research, do his research for his gospel in the local area, and would have had several conversations with Mary. And this story is clearly one from Mary. Jesus' response to his mother's questioning is recorded in verse 49. And those words are the very first recorded words of Jesus. Presumably he spoke before this, but we don't know what he said. Probably the usual sort of stuff, but these are the first recorded words of Jesus. Words that Mary clearly treasured in her own heart for many years. And the way that the passage is written, the way that this account is described, makes this saying like the highlight of the passage, the focus. It sort of builds up, and this was the saying that he said to them, and then we've got his words. The first words of Jesus recorded in Luke's gospel really set the tone for the rest of Luke's gospel. In just a few words, Jesus speaks of his identity and of his mission. He understands who himself to be, who he is, and what he's come to do. There aren't many 12-year-olds who are so clear about such things. I know that when I was 12, I didn't know a lot at all. But at this young age, Jesus already had a strong sense of vocation. "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" Well, to be in his Father's house could also be translated to be about his Father's business. Jesus knew that he was the Son of God, and he was sent to do his Father's will. Later on, he says that whatever the Father does, the Son does also, John 5. Jesus has come to do God's work. So from an early age, Jesus is aware of an intimate relationship he has with God as Father in a way that went beyond that normal sort of religious consciousness of a devout Jew. And Jesus was putting that relationship first in his life. Jesus' words here, they sound a bit, and his actions indeed, seem a bit harsh to us. And they're suggesting something of a break, perhaps, with his parents, prioritizing obedience to his heavenly Father. But this is softened by that later comment that he made by Luke, that Jesus returns to Nazareth with his parents and was obedient to them. See, obedience to the Lord includes obedience to one's parents. I'll repeat that for the benefit of my children sitting in chat. No, not only joking. Obedience to the Lord includes obedience to one's parents, because this is an important part of God's law. There must have been a tension, though, between that sort of necessity that Jesus felt to enter into the closer relationship with his heavenly Father and the obedience due to his earthly parents. Even at the age of 12, Jesus was moved by a sort of divine compulsion to do his Father's will. And that sense of necessity continues throughout the Gospel. There are often references to Jesus saying he must do that, or the Son of Man has come to do something else. You know, there's this sense of must, of necessity. And knowing how to respond to competing demands is something we all face, don't we? We all have different things pulling us in different directions. Good things, different responsibilities, but we often feel stretched and pulled. And we need wisdom to understand, to know how to act, what to spend our time and energy doing. But there's one promise that is clear from the Bible, which I take a lot of comfort from, is that God promises to give wisdom to those who ask for it. And we're told in this passage about the wisdom that Jesus is developing. The passage here is bracketed on either end with a reference to Jesus' development, his development physically, mentally, socially, spiritually. Jesus grew in wisdom. He didn't just grow from small to big, you know, he grew in all those other dimensions as well. It's interesting, isn't it, to think how could Jesus have been God and a baby? You know, what would he have understood about his own identity and the world and so on? Was there a sudden moment when it all clicked? Was it just this growing sense? Very interesting. But Jesus clearly knew at an early age quite a lot about his origin and his purpose. But his understanding would have increased as he got older. This is what Luke is telling us. There was a development in Jesus' self-understanding and his wisdom. Luke describes that sort of perfect development of God's Son and his preparation for the task for which he's been sent. And his very next appearance in Luke's Gospel is indeed one where he's ready to be consecrated, set apart for his task to be about his Father's business. We come to that in chapter 3. But having thought that they'd lost Jesus, on finding him at the temple, Mary and Joseph are given this revelation. They have an experience of a temporary unveiling, almost, of Jesus' relationship with his heavenly Father, a secret epiphany or a momentary glimpse as if through a curtain into a private room. Admittedly, at the time, they didn't really understand what Jesus was saying to them. I don't know if you noticed that in the Gospels. Jesus is saying a lot of things, and a lot of the time, people really don't understand what he's talking about. It often takes quite a while for the penny to drop. And we should be reassured by that, by the way. I think when we can't understand what Jesus is saying, we just need to be perhaps a bit patient and, you know, just sort of take the words away with us and wait for understanding. And this is what Mary does. She takes away this saying of Jesus and the other things that she hears about Jesus earlier in the chapter, and she treasures them in her heart. And understanding, no doubt, comes in time. She's heard what's said of Jesus by the angel and by the prophets, Simeon and Anna, and now by the child himself. The event of Jesus' arrival is the greatest event to ever have happened, the turning point in history. But it needs to be explained, to be interpreted, and God is doing that through his messenger, the angel, through his messengers, the prophets, and through God himself as a human being through Jesus. So if we will listen to and treasure the words of God, I think like Mary, in time, their meaning will become clear to us too. That revelation will come. To be the Son of God, set apart to do his will, was something that Jesus was clear about even at a young age. And for us to know as Christians that we are sons and daughters of God is a discovery or rediscovery that we all need to make at the beginning of a new year, on the first day of the rest of our lives. As we reflect on all that's happened in 2018 and as we look forward to 2019, we should find ourselves in God's house and in the centre of his will. That's where each of us is really meant to be. To know who we are and what we are about is the only way to truly be at peace. So it's my prayer for each of us that as we seek for and find Jesus, we would allow ourselves to be found by him and found in him, beloved of our Heavenly Father, and about his business. It's my prayer that that would be for each of us a New Year's revelation. Amen. Hopefully now we have a short video, which is quite a well-known song with a helpful video running alongside it, which perhaps unpacks a little bit more of what I've been trying to explain.
Mary, did you?